Again, we want to state our appreciation for the presence of all who are here this evening. I'd like you to turn with me, if you will, to your New Testaments, to Matthew, the 14th chapter. Matthew chapter 14, we're going to be discussing an occasion when Jesus approached his disciples as they were on a boat in Sea of Galilee. He walked to them on the water. It's a familiar account, one that we have read before and discussed on a number of occasions. It is a story, I believe, or an account that thrills the minds and hearts of the young, especially as they contemplate the miraculous manifestation of Christ's power. There are many lessons, I think, that we can learn from it. So we're going to begin in the lesson this evening by reading Matthew chapter 14, beginning in verse 22, go down through verse 33, and then we'll discuss a few things that we can learn from the text. Immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. When he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray, and when evening came, he was alone there. But the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Now in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a ghost." And they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid." And Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water." So he said, "Come." And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the winds ceased. And those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, "Truly you are the Son of God." It's an interesting, again, an interesting account that we have here. And I use the word account. You hear people say it's an interesting story, but it's not a story. This is something that actually happened. It is the relating of an incident in the life of Jesus that was made by Matthew. And it is not the only occasion that we find concerning the disciples in fear of their lives as they were on the Sea of Galilee. I had opportunity, I've mentioned this before, to go to visit the Bible lands on one occasion and to go on the Sea of Galilee. And we rode a boat from on the sea, and I would say it would have been from the western shore to the northern shore as we crossed the Sea of Galilee. And it was a beautiful morning, and the sea was placid. By the way, it's a lake. It's called the Sea of Galilee. It's also called Lake Gennesaret, and it's a small body of water. You never lose sight of the land. But as we went across the lake, it was very, very calm. But I was told that it is not uncommon, because of the geography of the land and because of the prevailing winds, for the sea to become very boisterous. And when you consider the fishing boats that they found themselves in, it would be very possible for them to capsize and to be in danger as a result of the weather. Sure enough, when we came back, we came back via bus. We crossed over the sea. The bus that was the tour bus that we utilized basically just went around on the shore. We were going for the purpose of being able to say we went on the lake. And then when we came back via bus. But as I looked, as we were traveling and traversing the shore, late in the afternoon, it was very boisterous. Not to the extent, I think, that what we see in this particular text. Nevertheless, the waves were very strong. And so very quickly, it was possible for a storm to arise on that lake. And it was a dangerous situation or circumstance for the fishermen away from shore, especially with the type of vessels that they had at that particular time. So this walk on the water was in the midst, perhaps not of the greatest storm. There is another occasion I want to make note of in Mark, the fourth chapter, that we'll allude to a little bit later. But it was a time where they would indeed be concerned. So I'll note again that it was in that fourth watch of the night that we are told that he went to them, and that they there on the sea were tossed by the winds, verse 24 of the text, for the wind was indeed contrary. So we have this opportunity to witness the events of this day and some lessons that I think that we can learn from the walk on the water. The first thing that I want to make note of is the statement in verse 26, when the disciples saw him walk on the sea, as they were troubled, they cried out, "It's a ghost," and they cried out in fear. And it wasn't. It was Jesus. It wasn't a ghost. But I don't want any of us to be particularly harsh as we consider the superstitious nature of the disciples, because just think about what it was that they were witnessing. As they were out in the middle of the sea, as they were far away from land, and as the sea was boisterous and roiling about them, they looked out, and some distance away they saw a figure approaching them across the water. Now, that would be a very startling sight, especially if you are, as I am, and you are, as perhaps the disciples were, an individual who has never seen anyone walking on water in the middle of a lake. Now, I have seen individuals water ski in bare feet, and I understand how that works. If you go fast enough, the surface tension of the water is such that you can maintain yourself above the water if you're talented and able to do that. But that's not what was happening here. This is something we all know, all recognize, that without some divine intervention, a human being cannot walk on the water. There is a golf tournament that was ongoing this weekend at Doral Country Club in Florida. And Cadillac is the sponsor for that. And there is a par 3 and a par 4 that line up on the side of a pond, a big lake there in the middle of the course. And there were cars that were sitting out in the middle of the water. Cadillacs, just sitting there out in the middle of the water. They were there all weekend long. And I know for a fact that as they were sitting on the top of the water, that there was something just under the water holding them up. I know that because it's not possible for such vehicles to be sitting on top of water. It doesn't work that way. So there's something underneath there. But in this case, there was nothing that was underneath Jesus as he came to them. And so the idea that it was a ghost is something that I think we can understand. In other words, something that they would perceive to possibly be the case. But it wasn't. I want you to understand that there are many individuals in the world today that are very superstitious. They are superstitious because of their upbringing. They are superstitious because perhaps of the deceitfulness of men and hoaxes that have been perpetrated upon them in the past. They are superstitious because they are so credulous. They so easily believe things when individuals tell them that it must be so. And that is a very dangerous thing. Such credulity, such willingness to believe even the most far-fetched of things is what leads individuals to believe that if they read their horoscope in the newspaper, that that's going to give them some understanding because of the individual's ability to look at the stars and to know where the planets align, that there is some correlation between their birth and what's going to happen to them that day. And they believe it. How many times have you read a horoscope? If you read a horoscope, shame on you. Now, I guess we supposedly could read it by way of curiosity, but understand the dangers of that and the fact that there are so many who are led astray by it. Catholicism is another example of a hoax that is perpetrated upon, quote, the faithful. It is a false religion that has been erected that has absolutely no semblance to New Testament Christianity, but because it has existed for such a long period of time, and because the appeal is so ingrained in so many generations, there are individuals who accept the teachings of the church without question. And they are indeed superstitious. And it can be said, can be seen. There was just a few years ago, as you go down, I believe it was Long, if I remember correctly, there was an apartment building on the right. And there was some kind of a crack in a glass in the window that when the sun saw it in a particular light, it looked like the outline of Jesus. Or perhaps it was the Virgin Mary. I don't remember what it was. But there was some image. And it was that as you drove by for that short period of time before the apartment manager finally took it down, that that the credulous would come, the quote faithful would come, and they would stare at that window in the building, and it was causing traffic jams, and it was causing problems with regard to the neighborhood as a result of these things. But individuals would believe just the smallest of things, and it's so easy for individuals to be taken in if they are indeed too credulous. We need to be rational with regard to these things and rational with regard to faith and not allow ourselves to be easily taken in by individuals who will make claims, because they will. We're to test the prophets. We are to try those who teach what they claim to be truth, as did the Bereans in Acts the 17th chapter. And we need to be sure that we are not taken in by all of the hoaxes and by all of the claims that we see. Because there are many false religions that exist out there. There are many false teachers that proclaim a false gospel. And they will present to you lying wonders in the attempt to deceive you, deceive the very elect. And so we need to be careful that we're not too superstitious. And I think on this occasion, though it was understandable that they might think that way, what in fact was true was something that was far grander. The Lord of creation was showing his power over nature by walking to them across the sea. The second point that we want to make as we consider Jesus' walk on the water is that we, like Peter had, can have confidence in Jesus Christ because of who he is. The Apostle Peter, on this particular occasion, when he saw and acknowledged and recognized that it was Jesus, or at least the claim was made that it was Jesus, said to Jesus, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you in the water." Now, I want you to consider what that required of Peter. If Peter acknowledged that it was indeed Jesus, he acknowledged as well, because of who Jesus was, Jesus' ability to have him do what he was doing. And Peter had no doubt concerning Jesus' ability. That's evident in the fact that he said, "If it is indeed you, bid me to come." And when he said come, he went. And he went immediately without hesitation. That's the most amazing thing to me, is that the Apostle Peter had absolutely no doubt that when he stepped out of the boat, because that was Jesus the Christ, that he was going to be able to walk across water to be with the Lord. Not because of any power on his part. Not because of anything merited by him, or anything that was significant with regard to his athleticism or his weight or his genetic makeup or his innate ability within himself to control the elements. He knew that because of who Jesus was and what Jesus could accomplish as the Lord of creation, that he could have him walk on the water. And so he went to them. I want you to note this, and we often, because there is reason to criticize Peter as the narrative continues, we often are quick to criticize Peter, not recognizing that Peter was the one that was bold enough to take the first step out of the boat into the water. None of the others did that. Now you will notice that after all this was done, in verse 33, those who were in the boat, they came and worshipped him and said, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Well, how did they know he was the Son of God? Because of what they witnessed between Jesus and Peter. Because of what they witnessed as Jesus came across the water, and because of what Jesus accomplished as he calmed the sea. And they could proclaim this, but Peter stepped out in faith. And was willing to leave the boat because he trusted that Jesus would be able to empower him in this way. And we can, I think, make application there in recognizing the truthfulness of the statement that the Apostle Paul made in Philippians 4:13. "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can do all things not because of who I am, because of any innate ability that I have, any merited standing that I enjoy, but I can accomplish all things as a result of who my Lord is, who my Savior is, Jesus Christ. Because of who he is, I can accomplish all things. Now that gives us humility, certainly, as we acknowledge that it is not of ourselves, and we certainly have no call, no reason to be prideful to have any amount of hubris because, look at me, look what I can do. Peter wasn't standing there and hopping up and down on the water and saying, look at how powerful I am. Not at all. He acknowledged that Jesus was the means by which this was accomplished, and we can do the same. I can do all things. That is all that is needful, all that is required, and certainly with regard to my salvation. That doesn't mean that I can dunk a basketball through Christ who strengthens me. What it means is I can go to heaven. I can accomplish all that is needful. I can fulfill what is required. I can be standing, reconciled to God as a result of what Jesus has done for me. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And so we need to recognize that we, like Peter, can have confidence in Jesus Christ. Third point that we want to raise concerning his walk on the water is that it's important that we not sweat the small stuff. We not become anxious concerning the boisterous waves that present themselves to us through our lives. This, again, is the most amazing thing to me concerning this narrative, that when Peter recognized it was Jesus who was bidding him to come, stepped out of the boat without hesitation and began to walk to Jesus. But when he saw that the waves were boisterous and the wind was strong, he began to sink. His faith faltered. And the faltering of his faith was not because all of a sudden he doubted the ability of Jesus Christ. I want you to recognize that that is the case. Jesus had already demonstrated his power, had already demonstrated his ability, but there were distractions that took Peter's focus off of the target or the prize, which was to go to Jesus on the water. And you say to yourself, well, that's kind of silly. Well, it may be. I mean, after all, if Jesus has the ability to keep him above the water, he certainly would have the ability to protect him from the tempest. But you see, that's not what Peter was thinking at that time. What Peter was thinking is, the waves are large, the wind is strong. And in that same way, we too can become anxious concerning the trials and tribulations that beset us, the impediments that Satan puts in our way, the day-to-day difficulties of life, so that we stop focusing on Jesus, the Lord of creation, and as such we are overtaken by the difficulties of life. You and I both know that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. We both are aware of it. We quote that. That's a mantra almost that we utilize as we seek to live day by day. But in each and every one of our lives, there are times when we forget it for a short period of time because of what is pressing upon us now. And we're distracted. And it's the small stuff. It's the stuff that cannot truly make a lasting difference, cannot truly cause us to falter if indeed we trust in Jesus and his power to save us and to protect us. But we forget it for such a short period of time. It's an amazing thing. It's something that can be illustrated in sports, for example. How that a baseball player, a hitter, he can keep his eye on the ball and he can hit home runs. But if he takes his eye off the ball, he can't hit it at all. Same thing we said with a golfer. A golfer can have a perfect swing, but perhaps pressure comes and he gets nervous and his swing changes and the ball doesn't go where he intends it to go. We all can consider this at times in our lives where it is because of tension, because of the cares of life, because of worry and anxiety that our focus falters. And instead of focusing on Christ and thinking about his ability to help us through those times, we begin to think about those problems themselves and they become overwhelming to us. And that's a lack of faith as well. You'll notice in the reference that is given, as verse 29 tells us, that Jesus said, come. Peter got out of the boat. He walked on the water to go to Jesus, but he saw that the wind was boisterous and was afraid and began to sink. And what was Jesus' response? Jesus responds in verse 31, O you of little faith. Again, we've already acknowledged the faith of Peter in Jesus in that ability, but it is a lack of faith when we allow ourselves to be overtaken by the cares and difficulties of life. We're not exhibiting a proper faith, a proper trust, a proper confidence in Jesus to accomplish what he has promised that he will accomplish for us. And so we need to remember that, and we need to keep our eyes focused on the prize. The text that we make note of here in the section is from Matthew, the sixth chapter. Matthew chapter 6, if you'll turn with me there. Well, I can't get it in my... Those electronic Bibles, they sometimes don't work, and then you have to go back to the analog. So we'll do that right now. Matthew chapter 6. It's basically because I don't know how to work it correctly. But in Matthew 6, chapter 6, verse 31 through 34, you'll notice the statement that is made by Jesus on this occasion. Do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, your heavenly Father, now notice this, your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things, and this promise is given. If you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, all these things will be added to you. And so, what's the conclusion? Verse 34, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own thing. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Don't worry. Don't worry. Why? Because God is able and God is willing. And as a part of his ability and his willingness, he has promised that he will deliver if you focus on the right things. And that's something that Peter, he took his eyes off the prize for just a short period of time, and he began to falter. And as a result of that, it was an indication, again, of a lack of faith. And then the fourth point we want to make is that Christ is the Savior. So as you look at the text, the wind was boisterous. He cried out as he began to sink, saying, Lord, save me. And in verse 31 of the text, immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him. Jesus saved him. And again, the parallel is such an obvious one, especially as we alluded to at the beginning of our lesson that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us, that salvation is in Jesus. And as we alluded to in our lesson this morning, it is in Jesus alone. Remember the text of Ephesians, the first chapter? We read it in our Bible class this morning, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. You remember how many times the reference was made to Jesus Christ? In verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. It is accomplished in Jesus. Then, as you note a little bit later in the text, there are a number of references, but notice verse 7. It is in Him, in Jesus Christ, that we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. It is accomplished in Jesus Christ. Christ is the Savior. He was the Savior of Peter as he saved him from the water, from the boisterous waves. And you'll notice not only did he catch him, but as they went into the boat, in verse 32, we're told that the wind ceased. Christ indeed is the Savior. Which gets me to the final point that we want to make in the lesson. And that is that because of who he is, that he is our Savior, but also it was indicated by this text that he is Lord of creation. He is certainly worthy of our worship. It is not a surprising thing as you look at the reaction to those who are in the boat. Would that not be a reaction that you would have as well? I want you to think about that for a moment. If you were a witness to what Jesus accomplished on the Sea of Galilee, if you were one of the ones that was sitting in the boat that before Jesus appeared was beginning to get worried because of the boisterous nature of the waves, it's a low-slung craft. The waves were high, they were being tossed to and fro, they were concerned. But there was Jesus coming to them, and they recognized it was Jesus. And as Peter walked across the water to him, and as he reached down and caught hold of him, and saved him from sinking, and brought him to the boat, and as they reached the boat, the winds calmed, and the sea became placid. You recognize that truly, you are the Son of God. What would you have done in a situation like that? As you recognized that this man that had come across the water and come to the boat was not merely a man. This man, Jesus, was the anointed of God, the Messiah of the world, the Son of God, His only begotten. Would you not have, as did they, kneeled down in the bottom of that boat? and prostrated yourself before Jesus Christ and worshiped Him and said to Him, truly, You are the Son of God. I want you to acknowledge the fact that the circumstances between them and us, between then and now, are different only in location, not in any way in regard to essence. Because we, as we come together upon the first day of the week, come together before our Lord. We, when we come together upon the first day of the week, we come together and acknowledge that He is the Lord of creation. He is the one that stills the tempest and makes the sea calm. And as such, we have every bit as much a reason to humbly prostrate ourselves before God and worship Him and say, truly, You are the Son of God. The very same thing. I understand the dramatics of it. But I want you to understand that in essence, in what constitutes the thread or the reality of what it is that we are doing, it is no different than what they did. And as such, can you imagine what it would have seemed like if all of them had bowed down in the boat, worshiping Jesus, and someone had sat back at the corner, maybe the back corner of the boat, not wanting to point out who's sitting on the back pew, Jim, but sat in the back corner of the boat, twiddling their thumbs. They didn't have phones at that particular time, but twiddling their thumbs, daydreaming, untouched by what had transpired before them. An individual who was cold to the concept of worship, whose mind was wandering, who wanted to be somewhere else and felt put upon that he had to be in the presence of Jesus, the Son of God. And to recognize again that though His presence is not visible among us, and though we're not sitting in a small boat, and though the wind is not blowing, in essence, it is exactly the same now, right now, at this point in time, as it was for those disciples as the Lord appeared to them. And they recognized Him as the Son of God. You think about that for a few moments, because He is truly worthy. Just as He was then, He is likewise worthy today of our worship. He has proved it through His power and as well through what He has accomplished for us. Now, I do want you to note one other passage that again is a very similar passage in Mark chapter 4. This time, Jesus was actually with them. Again, it was a boat on the Sea of Galilee. In Mark chapter 4, beginning in verse 35 of the text, with His disciples on this occasion, when evening had come, He said, "Let's cross to the other side." And again, it's in the evening that these great tempests would quickly arise. And after they left the multitude, they took Him along in the boat as He was, and other little boats were also with them. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat so that it was already filling. The waves were so high that the boat was being swamped. This was the big boat, too. The other little boats that were alongside. The waves beat on the boat. It was already filling. And He was in the stern asleep on a pillow. And they awoke Him and they said to Him, "Teacher, do You not care that we're perishing?" You realize that what they said right then was exactly what Peter did. Their attitude there was exactly as Peter's was, as they acknowledged Jesus and His power. They understood His power, but they were afraid because of the circumstances they found themselves in. Can you imagine, if you were thinking rationally about this, if the waves were not boisterous, and as the wind was not howling, and as the boat was not filling, if you were just sitting in your living room and you're thinking about it, do you think that Jesus would allow His disciples to drown as He slept through a storm? I imagine that we would have confidence that Jesus at some point or another would save them. But they didn't have faith because of what they saw and because they caused what they saw to allow them to lose their focus. But then Jesus, in verse 39, arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." I love that phrase. Peace, be still. And I want you to understand, too, that, that those words can be used for us. Because as he stilled the sea, rebuking the wind, I don't know what he said, because that's not here. What he said to the sea, it said, but the wind, stop, cease blowing. I don't know what he said, but it did, because he rebuked it. And so they're here, and they see nature and its fury being unleashed upon them. They're in fear for their life, and with a word, the Lord of creation says, stop. And the wind stops. Says to the sea, peace, be still, and the waters became placid. And it stilled their hearts as well. It brought peace to them as they recognized and as they acknowledged the power of Jesus Christ. Now I want you to know what it said about them. When he again said to them, why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? The admonition that was given to them is exactly the one that was given to Peter in our text in Matthew chapter 14. And then in verse 41, they feared exceedingly and said to one another, who can this be? And even the wind and the sea obey him. Now, I'm talking about that peace, and we can have it. And they certainly were calmed in the recognition that that Jesus had that capability, and that where at one point they were in fear of their lives, all of a sudden there was safety again. But I want you to note also it says they feared exceedingly. Why? Because he was the Lord of creation. Can you imagine such power? It's hard to. I mean, we are living in the days of superhero movies. And it's not the kind of superhero movies that I remember growing up to, where Superman was flying, and because he's on a wire, his arms are way down below because he's not strong enough to keep him up high. And the CGI effects didn't even exist. So they had claymation, and they had these cheap special effects. Now, we're living in a day where when it's a superhero movie, boy, it's impressive. But it can't hold a candle to the power that Jesus Christ has over creation. That he merely has to speak, and it's done. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God said, let there be light. And there was light. By his spoken word and will, all things were made. With regard to Jesus, the Lord of creation, nothing was made that was made without him, as John chapter 1 tells us. And that word that was in the beginning with God and was God, the same in the beginning with him, the one from whom all things are made and all things consist, that word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. And they did as eyewitnesses to his majesty. And there was reason for them to fear. Now, 2,000 years have passed. Jesus has ascended into heaven, ultimately gaining the victory over death, where he reigns at the right hand of his Father in heaven, and men no longer retain God in their knowledge. And because of the long suffering of God, men wax more and more in unrighteousness and ungodliness before him. And the world remains because of his long suffering. God is long suffering toward us, not slack concerning his promise that he will come again, but he is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But understand this, because it is proclaimed by the Lord of creation that the day will come, the day of the Lord will come, as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will melt with fervent heat, and the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. And we look at this great orb upon which we stand, this great earth, and we see the majesty of the mountains, and we understand the breadth of the oceans, and we acknowledge that we are mere specks that have very little ability to impact in any way this thing called earth. And we acknowledge that the Lord of creation, the one that stilled the sea, has the ability by his word to destroy it all in a moment's time. Not only has the ability, but he has promised at some point in the future, the date of which we have no knowledge, that's exactly what it is that he will do. So what are we supposed to do as we acknowledge that and see it? Now, I was quoting from 2 Peter, the third chapter. I want to end our time together by turning with you to that text in 2 Peter chapter 3. The quote that we gave in verse 10 of the text, "The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise. The elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up." Notice he says in verse 11, "Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise," whose promise? The Lord of creation, the one who has that ability. "We, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." And so let us not in any way doubt the fact that Jesus is indeed worthy of our worship because of who he is. And that in whatever it is that he promises us, he can truly deliver, whether it be the blessings that come to those who are reconciled in him or the judgment that is proclaimed by Peter in the text of 2 Peter chapter 3. There will be a day when the one who spoke it into being will speak it into non-existence, into destruction, into dissolution. In that day of judgment, will you be ready? Jesus is worthy of our worship. His mastery over nature reveals an important truth to man. He is divine. And he has revealed to us both his means as well as his willingness to protect and save us. I want to leave you with the positive. We pushed hard on the negative for a few moments there. I want to leave you with the positive. As stated by the Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25 of the text, he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. Why? Since he always lives to make intercession for us. And that is a fact that is every bit as fundamental as our understanding of the reality of his coming and the destruction and dissolution of this creation, the judgment of mankind. It is equally true and a greater demonstration of his power that he has the ability to save us. And I love the language of this because it is a language of excess, a language of superlatives, a grand brush stroke to describe the fact that, as the Apostle Paul said in Romans 8, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. He is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. There is no salvation in any other. The false Christs out there, the claims of false religions that salvation, nirvana, contentment, peace, Shangri-La, all of those things come through what they have to offer. It's all false. But he, because of who he is, the Lord of creation and the Savior of mankind, has the ability, because he is alive, because he was victorious over death, because he put to shame the desires and the schemes of the devil, he is able to accomplish in us salvation and eternal life. And that is the promise that he gives to us. Not only can he do it, but he will. And that is what we offer to you by way of invitation this evening. We don't know your heart. We don't know if there is that need. We recognize that the baptism this morning was something that was somewhat unexpected. And we rejoice in a soul that has come to the Lord. It may be that there is another who has that need, or perhaps someone who might be encouraged by the prayers of the congregation. There may be something that is standing between you and God, and there needs to be reconciliation that we can assist you with. But understand this. It's Jesus we're talking about. The man who spoke, and the wind was calm, and the sea was still. The one who spoke the sea and the wind into existence. And the one who will speak and bring it all to an end in that day of judgment. He is your God. He is your Savior. He is your Lord. Respond to Him and be saved. We offer the invitation at this time. If you have that need, would you come? While together we stand, while we sing.